In the name of Jesus Christ, who called the 12, and through the power of the Holy Spirit working in the Word, has called you to follow Him. I understand that it is perhaps just a little bit early for 4th of July sermon illustrations, but I can't resist today. I've been thinking a lot about the 4th of July. And specifically, well, you just can't help but growing up in this area, about a stone's throw away from Mount Vernon, thinking more and more about our founding fathers in American history. I like history, you know that. I was able to go to the Museum of American History last month, and my nieces were visiting, and so it's kind of roused up my patriotic fervor. And I'll be here for the 4th of July. Sometimes we're off seeing people in Midwestern states. Being in Virginia in the shadow of Washington, D.C. on the 4th of July, it's just as good as it gets. So I'm getting excited already to sing patriotic songs and wave the flag. I've been thinking about American history. What happened around 1776? And as we think back on the 4th of July, we probably think often about the dedication, the total commitment that the patriots had in those years to the cause of liberty and freedom. But you know, it wasn't always like that. Especially in the very beginning of the Revolutionary War. Oh, people didn't like the British. They wanted to get the British out. But the idea that the colonists were going to be totally committed to giving their lives and bleeding and dying and doing whatever it takes, well, that wasn't necessarily so much there. And it became very apparent when a Virginian had to ride north, leaving the fair lands and genteel folks of the Old Dominion to visit a place called Boston and meet for the first time New Englanders. This Virginian was George Washington, of course. And when he became head of the Continental Army and went to Boston, where they were kind of in a standoff with the British, he saw face to face the New Englanders and he was shocked. He was appalled. He did not think that these people were necessarily fit for service, and they certainly were not like the fine Virginians. And the other appalling thing, and anyone who's in the military could probably understand this, was that they kind of came and went. They didn't necessarily stay. Oh, they had a lot of fun being in camp and getting ready to fight the British, especially if there was a good supply of New England rum. But then, as time went on, and it kind of was dragging out a little bit, and they weren't firing it on the British, a lot of them got bored and would go and leave and would just go back home and then come back and go and leave and come and leave. Could you imagine a general trying to organize an army that you didn't even know if it was all going to be there from one day to another? David McCullough, very popular historian and author in the book, 1776, describes the situation in the beginning of the Revolutionary War as they're at Boston in this way. He says, "For every full-fledged deserter, there were a half dozen others inclined to stroll off on almost any pretext, to do a little clam digging, perhaps, or who might vanish for several weeks to see wives and children, help with the harvest at home, or ply their trades for some much-needed hard money. Sometimes they requested a furlough. As often, they just up and left, only to come straggling back into camp when it suited." Is that the way it works in the military today? I don't think so, right? If you're off on duty, you can't just say to your superior officer, "You know what? I would really like to be here, but I just remembered I have to mow the lawn. I'm going to leave for a little bit. You can't say when you're going through basic training, this is really nice. I like all the marching and the outdoor activities and the camaraderie. That's very nice. But I forgot that season 2 of my favorite show, you know, I DVR'd that and I haven't made it all the way through. So do you mind if I go back for a little bit? You can't be stationed out in the wilds of the Middle East and then just say, you know, it's sandy and dusty here, and I don't like that, so I'm going to go back for some chocolate chip cookies for a few weeks. That doesn't work, right? When you're enlisted, you need to be fully committed. And if you would wander off like that without permission, if you would desert, there would be some very bad penalties for that, wouldn't there? Well, if we can kind of understand that, then we can get the words of Jesus this morning and the words of Paul. This morning, we are being called to be totally and fully committed to a war, to a battle. In Scripture, it says, though, this battle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, Jesus is not calling us to raise a Christian army, literally speaking, and overcome the world with the sword. Don't do that. Bad things have happened in history when Christians have tried to do that. But he's calling us to go to spiritual warfare, to spiritual battle, to fight against the authorities and forces of evil in this world, to fight against sin, death, and hell that would want to overcome us and the church of God. And he's calling us to be fully committed to this task. That sounds nice. That sounds good. That sounds exciting. But sometimes that sounds scary when you think about the actual details of that. Jesus laid out some of them in the words we heard before. He said, as you go about this, sometimes you won't be welcomed in places. It'd be like you don't have a place to stay. You don't have a place to sleep. Sometimes you'll be driven out of your home. Well, that's never happened to me, Pastor. Yeah, well, it's happening to a lot of your brothers and sisters around the world as Christians are being persecuted and driven out of their homes. He says, people will reject you and laugh at you and think that what you say and believe is silly and dumb at times. Has that ever happened to you? And then it kind of gets worse. We get some more details of what it's going to be like as we are fighting this battle from Paul. Paul was dedicated and committed to the cause of Jesus Christ, but some doubted that. Some thought that maybe he wasn't really in it so much. And so Paul, to defend that he really was committed and to give people an illustration, an idea of what he had to endure in warfare, he says these words, which is our sermon text from 2 Corinthians 11. And I'm going to read through some of these things. And as I do, you might wonder to yourself, is it worth it? Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. So he's going to use the word boast, kind of with parentheses over it. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. And now it gets into details. Verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Pause. I'm not going to get into grotesque details here, but the Romans had this awful way of punishing you. They'd whip you on your back 40 times. Some people would not make it through that. But the Romans had such a sense of justice and the law that they didn't want to go over 40 because that was against the law. So what they'd usually do is they count to 39 and stop just in case they had miscounted on the way. What nice guys, huh? Many people didn't make it through that. 5 times. 5 times he received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. The Jews were copying the Romans with that. He should have been dead. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. So wherever he goes, his life is being threatened. What else happens? Verse 27, I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? So Paul is saying he has all of these things on the outside that are afflicting him because he's following Jesus, because he's sharing the word. But then as if that wasn't enough, he has things going on the inside. In verse 29, he says, who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? He has this battle on the inside too that he's fighting against his own sinful nature that doesn't want to do what God wants, that wants to lead him into sin so that he does not do what he wants to do, but the evil that he does not want to do, that he keeps on doing. He says that in Romans 7. And he's in battle. And you read these words and you say, is it really worth it? Boy, oh boy, I'll be honest with you. I've had a few whiny days as a pastor. A few pity parties. Where I thought, oh, I'm going through so much for the sake of the ministry, Lord. I've never been shipwrecked. I cry about getting stuck in traffic. I've never spent a day on the open sea. I've never been pelted with stones or beaten with rods. Paul did, and he kept going. He didn't desert. He just kept going. Boy, I don't know about you, but that convicts me. Am I that dedicated? Are you that dedicated to the Word of God? Well, let's make it a lot simpler. Do you get to the end of the day, and as you're reviewing what you did and didn't do, do you have days where you get to the end of the day and go, oh my goodness, I'm so angry, I'm so frustrated today. Today I didn't get my devotion in. Oh! I'm so angry. Today I didn't pray as much as I wanted to. I need to make more time for that. What do you get upset about that you didn't get to do in the day? Well, I bet we have a whole list of things. And most of them revolve around our own needs. I didn't get to eat that. We didn't get to those leftovers. I didn't have more me time. And then suffering like this for the Word of God, does that sound nice? Does that sound fun? Does it always seem worth it? Maybe it doesn't. When you're sitting in a college classroom and your professor, who has a doctor in front of his name, is explaining how anyone that would believe that there is a God who created the world in a week is a fool. Maybe it doesn't feel so good to follow Christ. When you're talking with your cousin who has that coexist sticker on the back of the car and is explaining how anyone who believes Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, or the life is the equivalent of a modern-day Nazi, maybe it doesn't feel so good. As you hear stories of possible lawsuits being brought across to Christian churches because they will or will not marry certain people who advocate certain lifestyles that for the history of God's church have always been declared as right or wrong. Oh, but let's get more personal, folks. Maybe it doesn't feel so good to follow Christ when you have those inward burnings inside, when your sinful nature is saying you want to do this sin and it feels real hard to resist. And you don't feel so strong and full of the Spirit at times when you are tempted to once again lash out in anger. When you are tempted once again to take just another drink. When you're tempted again to surf a little bit more. When you're tempted again to abandon that relationship that's so hard to work on. When you are tempted to neglect your roles at work or at home, when you are tempted to just go into your own pity party and worship yourself instead of God, and you fight sin and you say, why is it so hard? Maybe you'd like to walk away too. Where's hope? It comes in a few words from the text where we saw Jesus going to Jerusalem. It said in verse 51 of Luke 9, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It seems like it's just giving some details in the story. He's going left and right. But there's significance to those words. The time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. Well, before he gets taken up to heaven, what happens? He goes down to hell. He suffers hell on the cross. And he's beaten and whipped. He's flogged himself. And he's pierced for our transgressions and sins. And he knew that it was coming. And he knew that if he was committed to this mission from his Father, that his closest friends would betray him. That he would suffer heartache and pain, that he would go through a sleepless night, that he would go through death and hell for us. He knew it was coming. And what did he do? He resolutely set out. He set his face towards Jerusalem. He committed to that and said nothing would get in the way of that. He resolutely committed to saving you and to saving me. Did he know that we'd be half-hearted about dedication to his word? Yeah. He came to this earth anyways. Did he know that we'd play around with sin like it's a little child's toy that we can pick up and put down when we want to and think we won't get burned? He knew that, but he came to die for those sins. Did he know that we'd be scared and timid and shy and blend in with the rest of the world at times when we should stand out? Yeah, but he came anyways. Did he know that they would get in his face and scream, crucify him and spit in his face? He did. And yet he turned that face to Jerusalem so he could die for those people and pray, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That is how resolutely committed your Savior is to you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And he will do whatever is necessary to bring you to his eternal home. And that makes all the difference. Because then as you go about your journey and you suffer and you fight sin on the outside and the inside, you don't need to look at yourself for strength. You don't need to buck yourself up and say, I'll try harder. Instead, you look to him who's stronger, to him who resolutely went to die for you. And you see that he's blessing you every step of the way. You believe his words, even though you don't always know how it's working out, that he will make everything work out for your good. You trust his words, that he will never leave you or forsake you, that he does not give to you as the world gives, so you do not need to let your heart be troubled. You do not need to be afraid of tomorrow and next week and next month. He's already there. You believe his words, that when he left this earth, he was just going to prepare a place in heaven for you, and he's going to take you to be with you there. And that the day is coming when all of your pains and pressures are gone and all of the sufferings for following him will be no more and you will see him as he is. You will gather around the throne with people like Paul who were beaten with rods and people like Peter who were crucified upside down and with all the martyrs, even the ones to this very day who are being killed for the name of Christ. You will stand around that throne victorious. And then, it puts a whole new perspective on things. When you suffer for the name of Christ, you don't have to smirk and slink into self-pity. You can be proud of those sufferings. This is what Paul said in the last verse of 2 Corinthians 11. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. What? Is Paul nuts? Has he been hit in the head too many times with rocks? He's boasting of things that show his weakness. We boast of things that show our strength. Paul says, I will boast of all my weaknesses. What does he mean? He says that it's good news that he can see how weak he is. What a desperate daily need he has of Jesus, because then he can look to Jesus. And instead of playing games and pretending that he's strong enough by himself, he can openly and freely say, God, I need you. God, I'm not making it through tomorrow. I'm not making it through one more shipwreck. I'm not making it through one more flogging. I'm not making it through one more temptation or day if you're not with me. I am weak, but you are strong. And that's what you and I can do too. And one day in heaven, if we can remember what happened on this earth, can we? Can't we? I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. But one day in heaven, if we can look back at all these sufferings and we can boast of them in Christ. We can say, wow, God, this is how you brought me through that trial and that tribulation. This was all part of your plan so that I could be used to serve you, so that maybe others could be saved through me and what I did and the words that I shared. That's what happened in the Revolutionary War. Do you know that? In the beginning, I talked about how people would come and go from Boston and go pick oysters and clams and things. But it didn't stay that way. Eventually, when the bullets started flying and the blood started pouring, people got committed to this task, to the point that they spent an awful winter at a place called Valley Forge. I was able to walk through that place a spring or two ago. They lived in awful conditions, sometimes without shoes, with sickness, with disease, but they kept going. Why? Because they were committed to the cause. And on a day like the 4th of July, we look back to those sufferings, don't we? And we say, we're proud of those. We're proud all the patriots suffered like that for the cause. Because victory was ultimately theirs. You know the end to your story. You know that victory is ultimately yours no matter what happens in the battle right now. God told you. He gave you the ending. Which means even now, as you suffer and fight against sin, as you are oppressed and persecuted by the world around you, you can be proud and you can boast to say, that means that God is with me, that God loves me, and He'll give me a strength that I don't have on my own. Rejoice in your victory. Follow your Savior. Be fully committed to it in His Word. And celebrate the freedom that is yours now and forever. Amen.